sanctuary cities. There are currently 37 of them here within the United States of America. And just to be clear, a sanctuary city is a municipality that passes official policies which are aimed at undermining the federal laws regarding the detainment and deportation of undocumented immigrants. And while the leaders of these cities are simply attempting to provide undocumented immigrants with a safe place to work through all of the legal red tape of becoming American citizens, their immigration policies are simultaneously drawing the attention of the federal government. And as a result, these sanctuary cities work against the undocumented immigrant. As a matter of fact, it was last September when the members of a federal task force engaged in a four-day nationwide operation that targeted sanctuary cities, which are located within Illinois, Maryland, California, New York, Massachusetts, Oregon, Colorado, Pennsylvania, and the District of Columbia. You'll notice that they didn't target Texas because you just don't mess with Texas. According to the U.S. Immigration and Customs Enforcement, officers arrested almost 500 people on immigration violation charges. Grasp that for a moment. 500 people were arrested on immigration violation charges just by this 1 4-day sting. And from this, we can see then that many of the sanctuary cities here in America aren't really able to provide undocumented immigrants with true sanctuary from our federal government. Now, the reason why I say that they're unable to provide sanctuary to undocumented immigrants is based on the definition of the word sanctuary. You see, the word sanctuary in this context, it refers to a safe place that provides refuge and rest to those who are on the run. Not only that, but the word sanctuary, it also speaks of a protective place where those who have been accused of illegal activity can claim immunity from the punishment of the law. And in light of this, I should remind you that we're all guilty of breaking the law. Let's not be quick to judge other lawbreakers because we're all guilty of breaking the law. As a matter of fact, we've all broken the laws of God. We've all broken the commandments of Christ. And therefore, we should recognize that we're all deserving of the punishment of God. We're all deserving of God's righteous wrath. And with that being the case, I'm thrilled to tell you that there is a place of sanctuary from the wrath of God. We can all find spiritual sanctuary in the salvation that's been provided by God the Son. Here in our text today, we're going to consider the way in which the Son of God has become a spiritual sanctuary for every born-again believer. And as we study the scriptures which are before us today, we'll soon see, first of all, that the sanctuary of the Son is incorruptible. Secondly, we'll learn that the sanctuary of the Son is invincible. Thirdly and finally today, we'll see that the sanctuary of the Son is inheritable. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, because here we find the Apostle Paul. He's describing the way in which the Son of God has become a spiritual sanctuary for those who trust in Him. As you make your way to Hebrews 1, I want to set the stage for our text today, and I'll do this by taking a moment to remind you about the arguments that Paul was presenting here in his opening chapter to the Hebrews. He began this book by first refuting the arguments of those who were categorizing Jesus Christ as being nothing more than a prophet. And then after presenting the Old Testament prophecies, which prove that the Lord Jesus is much more than a mere prophet, he went on to deal with the false doctrines of those who were claiming that Christ Jesus is actually an angel. Remember, it was back in Hebrews 1, verses 4 through 6, where Paul attacked this argument. And in order to demonstrate that Jesus is much more than an angel, he presented the Son's supremacy over the angels of God. And he did this by reminding his Hebrew readers about the Old Testament prophecies, which help us to see the identity of the Son is excellent, and His heredity is transcendent, and His authority is preeminent. Then in verses 7 through 9, Paul continued to present his audience with an argument against the idea that Jesus is nothing but an angel. And he did this by pointing to the Old Testament prophecies, which help us to see that the Son is seated upon the throne of holiness. He rules and reigns with a rod of righteousness, and he's been anointed with the oil of gladness. And so we see then that the supremacy of the Son and the sovereignty of the Son both prove that he's greater than the angels. Well, now here in the final verses of Hebrews chapter 1, we find Paul. He's continuing to make his case that Christ is greater than all of the angels. And he did this by describing the sanctuary that we find in God the Son. Now, we typically think about the sanctuary as the main meeting room where the church assembles every Sunday. And so maybe you talk about going into the sanctuary here at church. And that is one way that the word could be used. But this morning I'm using the word sanctuary in a different sense. And what I mean to say is that the Lord Jesus has become our place of protection and refuge because he is our sanctuary. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Hebrews chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 10 because here Paul writes, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul pointing to another Old Testament prophecy in order to prove his point that the Son is so much greater than all of the angels. And in order to grasp the argument that he was making here, it's important for us to remember that Paul was helping his audience to see the Son from the perspective of the Father. He's helping us to understand how the Father sees the Son. And he did this by presenting his Hebrew audience with a messianic psalm which was designed to identify the divine nature of the only begotten Son. And with this is our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to Psalms 102. You see, it's in the 102nd Psalm where we find the original source of this messianic prophecy that Paul was presenting to his kinsmen. And as we take some time to examine this Old Testament prophecy, we'll soon see that God the Father wasn't referring to his only begotten Son as an angel. No, instead, the Father was actually referring to his Son as God. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at the 102nd Psalm, we'll begin reading at verse 24. Here the psalmist declares, "I said, 'O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end.'" Now here in these verses, we find the psalmist presenting us with a description of the unchangeable, immutable, incorruptible God. And while we might think that this psalm is about God the Father, I'm here to tell you that this psalm is actually about the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy which is given about the Son from the perspective of God the Father. Therefore, God the Father here is referring to the promised Messiah as God. He says in verse 24, "I said, 'O my God.'" That's the Father saying to the Son, "O my God." And that God is the Hebrew word El. Now, you might be thinking, well, how can you prove that? How can you prove that this prophecy is the perspective of God the Father as a description of God the Son? And in order to prove that this prophecy is about the promised Messiah, I would remind you that this is the same prophecy that Paul is quoting back in the book of Hebrews as he describes the Son. Therefore, according to Paul, God the Father is describing the Son as the incorruptible God who is Lord over all creation. And in order to explain how I further arrive at this interpretation, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's consider this prophecy again in the context of Hebrews chapter 1. And so look with me again at verse 10. Here Paul writes, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Here we find God the Father referring to the Son as Lord, which traces back to the Hebrew word El back in Psalm 102. And based on this, we're reminded of the fact that the only begotten Son then is the Lord, who is also the everlasting Creator. He's the one who laid the foundation of the earth. He's the one who, by his hands, has made the heavens. This prophecy that Paul is presenting here in verse 10, which stems back to the 102nd Psalm, it actually confirms the point that Paul made back in Hebrews 1, verse 2, because there he tells us that the Father has appointed his Son to become the heir of all things because through him he made the worlds. The Father made the worlds or the universe through the Son. Based on this, we can see then that the Son is the incorruptible Lord who has created the very fabric of the universe upon which the earth is suspended in space and in a way that we can't fully explain. This reminds me of some questions that the Lord posed to his servant Job. It's Job chapter 38. You can read it for homework. But it's there in Job 38 where God comes along and interviews Job. Job had been asking all these questions about, well, why does God allow this and why does God allow that? And God shows up and says, well, let me pose a few questions to you if you think you're so smart. And it's in Job 38 where the Creator declares, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now, as we consider the questions that the Lord was posing to Job, I should point out that scientists today still have many questions about the gravity that causes our solar system to function in the way that it does. Now, don't get me wrong, because I don't mean to suggest that scientists are completely clueless about how gravity acts and whatnot. They grasp the basic mechanics of gravity. They just don't understand why gravity exists. There's no explanation for the gravity that is actually, keeping our solar system functioning in the way that it functions. Thankfully for us, we know that the Son of God has laid the foundations of the earth. We can't explain how this earth is just, spinning around the sun in the way that it does, but God understands it, and that's fine. We don't have to. God knows how he did it, and we know that he's the one who did it. He's the one who created the heavens with the work of his hands. At the same time, I would remind you that the entire creation, it was perfect after God created it, but then the entire creation was cursed. The entire creation, the entire universe is suffering from the corruption of the curse which was caused by Adam's sin. This was precisely the point that Paul made in Romans chapter 8. There he tells us that the creation was subjected to futility, and as a result, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Paul also tells us in Romans 5 that it was through the disobedience of Adam that sin entered the world and death through sin. There's death in the world because of sin. It wasn't part of the original design. It wasn't part of the original creation. It's part of the curse. Now think about it. God created Adam and Eve in the sinless sanctuary of the garden where everything was perfect and you could go pet lions and have snakes for pets and stuff like that. But now the curse has caused the world to become a place of death. We live in a fallen world which is filled with death and destruction, and therefore we no longer live in a sanctuary. That being the case, I'm happy to tell you that believers still have a sanctuary that continues to remain incorruptible forever, and that's great news. In order to prove my point, if you would, let's look again at Hebrews chapter 1. I want to focus your attention there at verse 11. Here Paul declares, they, speaking of the creation, will perish, but you, speaking of the Son, remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Here in this verse, we find Paul presenting us with a contrast between the ever-increasing corruption of his creation and the unchanging incorruption of the Creator who remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no corruption in Jesus Christ because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Son of God is immutable. He is unchangeable, and therefore his perfection will never be corrupted. And not only did Paul present us with a contrast between the corruption of the creation and the incorruption of the Creator, but he also presents us with a contrast between the redemptive restoration of the creation and the continuing incorruption of Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 12. Here Paul prophetically points to the day of the Lord by declaring, like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. In other words, Paul was reminding us that there's coming a day when the Lord will reverse the curse by restoring the creation back to what he originally intended. And it's interesting that he's just going to take all of space and just fold it up like a cloak. I love that. He's going to fold it up. He's going to change it. He's going to reverse the curse. He's going to turn the universe into a sanctuary again for his creation. He's going to allow us to exist in the sinless perfection of a restored creation. And yet consider the implication here. How could the Lord Jesus restore the creation if he himself has been affected by the curse? If the Lord Jesus himself is corrupted, then how could he reverse the curse? He couldn't. Therefore, the implication here is that the Lord Jesus is able to reverse the curse because he himself is incorruptible. And infinitely so, he remains incorruptible forevermore. Therefore, he is the same, and his years will not fail. Now, as we consider this concept of Christ's incorruptibility, I want to take a moment to consider, you know, how this affects us. And so if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me back to the book of Psalms, and I'd like to look again at the 102nd Psalm so that we can take in a little more of the context from the messianic prophecy that Paul was presenting. As you make your way back to Psalm 102, I would take a moment to address the disappointments that can arise within our own hearts when we realize that the sanctuaries of this world will fail to provide us with perfect protection forevermore. In order to illustrate my point, I would tell you about a time when I was a little kid. You know, when I was a kid, I looked at my home as this safe sanctuary, which was designed to provide my family with protection from all the bad guys. And we'd watch the news and we'd see there's bad guys out there. There's bad guys doing bad things out there, but here in our home, it's a sanctuary. We're safe from all of that. And I felt that level of security in the comfort of our own home, but then we came home one day after shopping and we discovered that our house had been robbed. It was at that point in time when I realized that my home wasn't as safe as I thought. My home wasn't the sanctuary that I thought it was, that bad guys can come in here and take our stuff. Well, my father, he called local law enforcement agents, and the sheriff's department came out and dusted for prints and did all those things. And as a little kid, you know, I'm thinking, well, just go get the bad guy, you know, arrest him, get our stuff, bring it back. But they couldn't. I don't know where the bad guys are. They didn't know where our stuff was. And as a little kid, I began to realize that the security of our nation's legal system, it's not able to stop criminals from just coming into your house and taking your stuff. And they can't just go down to the, you know, the criminal spot where they're hanging out with all of our stuff and just get our stuff back. And listen, the criminals not only stole our stuff that day, but they also robbed me of the safety that I once enjoyed there in the sanctuary of my home. I was no longer able to look at my home as this safe place. And the chances are you can relate, because it's very possible that you have your own story that's similar. Maybe you thought that you had a safe place in your house, or maybe you thought that there was a safe place somewhere else that you couldn't be hurt or harmed. And maybe you found yourself realizing that that's not the case. Maybe you've had a personal sanctuary that has been corrupted by the sinful decisions of carnal people, and you can no longer feel safe there. And if so, I'm happy to assure you that the sanctuary of the Son will never be corrupted. We do have a safe sanctuary, which will never change. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at the 102nd Psalm, I want to begin reading at verse 24. Here the psalmist writes, "I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And notice what he says next. "The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." Now, here in this messianic prophecy, we find the Father, he's describing the Son as being this incorruptible, unchanging Savior. And then in verse 28, he begins to talk about the benefits that belong to those who become the children of God by faith in his only begotten Son. And according to this promise in verse 28, those who become the servants of the Son will continue. Now, those two words, will continue, they're translated from a Hebrew word which could also be rendered steadfast, stable, and secure. Steadfast, stable, and secure. Think about it. The children of your servants will be steadfast, will be stable, and will be secure. That's sanctuary. It's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation render verse 28 in this way: "The children of your people will live in security. Their children's children will thrive in your presence." I love this promise, because based on this, we should rejoice in knowing that the Son of God has become a sanctuary for every born-again believer. And while it's true that the sanctuaries of this world will always end up being corrupted by the stain of sin, it's also true that the sanctuary of the Son will remain free from corruption forever. There's never going to be a day in eternity future where bad guys can come in and bring corruption into the sanctuary of the Son. Never going to happen. And the reason why is because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, we can rejoice in knowing that the servants of the Lord, we're always going to be stable and steadfast and secure in the Son. We will always find rest and refuge in the sanctuary of the Son. And listen, the sanctuary of the Son is not only incorruptible, but the sanctuary of the Son is also invincible. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 1. Because here we find the Apostle Paul, he's describing the day when the enemies of God will be brought underfoot. If you would look with me again there at verse 13, here Paul asks another question, and he says, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Now here we find Paul, he's presenting another rhetorical question, which again was designed to draw a distinction between the Son of God and the created angels. And I'll remind you, it was back in verse 5 where Paul presented another rhetorical question. It was back in verse 5 where he asked, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" This is a rhetorical question with the implied answer, none. To none of the angels has God the Father ever said, "You are my begotten son, my only begotten son." No, none of the angels. And so again, we find another rhetorical question with the obvious answer. And the obvious answer is, to none of the angels has the Father ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." God the Father never spoke to an angel in this way. God the Father is not committed to taking the enemies of the angels and bringing them under submission, but rather he's going to take the enemies of the Son and bring them under the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Son, he has said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. But now, in order to grasp what this means, it's important to understand that God the Father doesn't have a literal right hand. And I say this because there are some, you know, who have grown up in various church traditions where they're taught that God the Father kind of looks like Jesus, but just older with a white beard. And, you know, imagine, you know, God the Father having this massive, big right hand, and there's Jesus sitting right there beside him. That would be incorrect thinking because, listen, God is spirit. He is immaterial, and therefore he is invisible. Jesus Christ is not seated right next to the right hand of God the Father. But instead, the term right hand, it's a metaphor which points to the power of God. When you speak of the right hand of the king, you're talking about the power of the king. The Lord Jesus confirmed this by prophetically pointing to the day when he would be seated at the right hand of power. That's what he called the throne. The right hand of power. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is seated, at the throne of God, which is the right hand of power. It's also interesting to note that Paul was actually quoting a prophecy which is found in the 110th Psalm. But rather than turning to the 110th Psalm, I want to point out that the Apostle Peter also quoted this same prophecy on the day of Pentecost when he presented the gospel message by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so with this as our focus, I want you to hold your place there in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. You see, it's in the second chapter of Acts where we find Luke presenting his account of the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And I'll remind you that the day of Pentecost, this was the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. And it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Peter stood up to speak. And here we find a portion of that message. It's Acts chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading at verse 29. Here Peter declares, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with him an oath, with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Here in these verses, we find Peter. He's quoting the prophecy that David was presenting in the 110th Psalm. And we must not fail to notice that the Lord wasn't presenting this prophetic promise to an angel. As we consider, you know, Peter's presentation of this Old Testament prophecy, we see that the Lord didn't say to an angel, but rather there in verse 34, "The Lord said to my Lord." David is saying that the Lord said to my Lord, or in other words, Jehovah is saying to Adonai, "Sit at the throne of power till I make your enemies your footstool." Or more simply put, God the Father was promising to place every enemy under the feet of his only begotten Son. This is a promise from God the Father to God the Son. In order to further prove my point, I would remind you of something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. It's verses 25 and 26. It's there where we learn that he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And then Paul says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. God is going to reign until God puts every enemy under God's feet. And the final enemy that will be destroyed is death. Based on this, we can rejoice in knowing that God the Father is going to give his only begotten Son victory over every enemy. And while this certainly includes every unbeliever who takes a stand against God and refuses to bow a knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly they will all be defeated. But this also includes the greatest enemy of mankind, which is death. Death will be defeated when God the Father places every enemy under the feet of God the Son. And while it's true that the sin of Adam has caused the curse, which results in the death of every person, I'm here to tell you that those who trust in Jesus will find sanctuary in the Son, which gives us the resurrection power over death. And we know this because Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. In light of this, the born-again believer can have great confidence in the sanctuary of God the Son, because it's a sanctuary that is invincible. Every enemy will be defeated. In order to further make my case, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews, and let's turn to the book of Psalms. I'd like you to turn to the 18th Psalm. And as you make your way to Psalm 18, I want to point out that the sanctuaries which are made by men, they can't protect us from every enemy. We'd like to think they can, but they can't. There are many people even today building bunkers in their backyard. Preppers who are preparing for the final war and thinking that their bunker is going to protect them from everything. And I'm here to tell you, they're still going to die someday. Case in point, it was back in 2014 when the remains of 21 German soldiers were found buried in their WW1 World War I bunker. Those soldiers were buried alive by the very sanctuary that they had created to protect them from the battle. This shelter, which was supposed to be their sanctuary from the war, it collapsed in on them. And that's how they died. Based on this, I'm here to tell you that the sanctuaries which are made by men, they can't save us from every single enemy. Certainly they can't save us from death. Thankfully for us, the sanctuary of the Son is able to protect us from every enemy, which includes victory over the grave. Let's consider how King David puts it here in the 18th Psalm. If you would look with me beginning at verse 1, because here David declares, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." I love this song of praise because David recognizes that though he has many enemies, the Son is his sanctuary. And David here is celebrating the sanctuary which is found in the salvation that's provided by the Son of God. And while I don't mean to suggest that the Lord Jesus is going to spare us from the day of death, David certainly died. And if the rapture doesn't happen in our lifetime, then we're certainly going to die as well. Been granted unto men once, you know, to live and then the judgment. We're certainly going to die at some point in time. And yet I'm here to tell you that the Son can provide us with an invincible sanctuary because he gives us victory over the grave. Death is defeated in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ can give us resurrection power, which gives us victory over the grave. Therefore, we can rejoice in knowing that the name of the Lord truly is a strong tower. And the righteous who run into it are safe. It's like the game of tag. If you've ever watched kids playing tag, and certainly you probably did too as a kid, I did. And there was always that place that was called base. And if you could get back to base and touch the base, you know, you were safe. And nobody could tag you. Now there were always the little cheater kids that called everything base. You know, base, this is base. You know, no, that's not base. Jesus Christ is base. And in him we are safe. Safe from every enemy. And most importantly, safe from death, because those who trust in Jesus Christ will rise again. So we see then that the sanctuary of the Son, it won't be corrupted because Jesus is incorruptible. And the sanctuary of the Son won't be defeated because Jesus is invincible. Finally, I want to consider how the sanctuary of the Son is also a benefit which is inheritable. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 1. Here we find the Apostle Paul. He's reminding his readers that those who trust in the Son will receive an everlasting inheritance. And if you would look with me there at verse 14, here Paul asks, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Now here in the final verse of this chapter, we find Paul, he's presenting yet another question, which was designed to present us with a clear contrast between the angels who were created and the only begotten Son of God who is uncreated. And as we consider this question, we must not fail to notice that Paul here is referring to the angels as being ministering spirits. Now, I don't know if you've ever met anyone who calls themselves Minister So-and-so. Sounds fancy, you know, but I'm here to tell you that the word minister actually just means servant. So if someone comes to you and says, "Well, I'm Minister such-and-such," you know, just say, "Well, how are you going to serve me today then?" A minister is a servant. It's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, they render verse 14 in this way: "Therefore, angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation." I also like the way that the scholars who gave us the NASB rendered this verse. They put it like this: "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Based on this, we can see then that the Lord has created, ordered, and ordained his angels to serve him, and to do this by rendering aid to those who are seeking refuge in the sanctuary of the Son. If you're seeking the sanctuary of God the Son, then God sends his angels to come and provide you with aid, whether you know it or not. Now, Paul is going to have much more to say about this in chapters to come, and so I'll reserve further commentary about the way the angels aid us. But for now, I want to take some time to consider what it means to inherit salvation, because those who inherit salvation will be aided by angels. But this is our focus. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Peter's first epistle, I want to take a moment to consider the story of a fat tabby cat named Red. Red was the beloved cat of a reclusive Canadian named David Harper. And Harper died in 2005, and he had no heirs. And so as a Canadian, he ended up leaving his $1.3 million estate to the United Church of Canada. You thought I was going to say the cat. He didn't leave it to the cat. He left it to the United Church of Canada. But in exchange for that inheritance money, he stipulated that this church would have to take care of his beloved cat. As a result of this inheritance, the United Church of Canada has guaranteed sanctuary to Red the cat for the rest of his life. And so this cat has inherited sanctuary. It's in a similar sort of way, yet in a spiritual way, that those who trust in the Son inherit the sanctuary of salvation forevermore. This was precisely the point that Peter was making here in the first chapter of his first epistle. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 3, here Peter declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." To what? To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now here in these verses, we find the Apostle Peter. He's describing the everlasting inheritance that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. And we must not fail to notice that this inheritance, it's not only a reward which is being kept for us there in heaven, but this inheritance has also been guaranteed to those who have received the promise of salvation by faith in the Son. Therefore, this inheritance, well, it includes the sanctuary of salvific security, which is guaranteed by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, in order to unpack this a little bit more, I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. You see, it's in Ephesians 1 where we find the Apostle Paul describing the way in which the born-again believer is sealed on the day of their salvation with the Holy Spirit of promise. And as you're making your way to Ephesians 1, I want to take a moment to define the word guarantee just so that we're on the same page. The word guarantee, well, it refers to some sort of assurance that the agreed upon conditions will be fulfilled. If someone says, hey, you do this, I'll do that, I guarantee it. They're saying, I guarantee that, everything I'm promising is going to come to pass. A guarantee could also be a down payment of some sort that you would give in order to say, hey, upon redemption of the purchased possession, I guarantee with this down payment that I'm going to pay the rest of it off. Or you could also look at the wedding ring as a guarantee of marriage, or you know what I'm saying. So this guarantee is proof of final payment. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, here Paul declares, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's assuring the hearts of the Christians who were there at the church in Ephesus. And this assurance, it's based upon the spiritual seal that every born-again believer receives on the day of their salvation, when we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ and trust that he has completed the good work necessary for our salvation. It's at that moment in time when the born-again believer receives the Holy Spirit as a promise. When you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's for this reason that Paul says here, and he says it with all certainty, he says that those who are in him, those who are in Christ, have obtained an inheritance. We haven't received it entirely, but we have obtained it. It belongs to us. Simply put, the Holy Spirit has sealed the born-again believer into the spiritual sanctuary, which we call the mystical body of Christ. And listen, the seal of the Holy Spirit not only provides us with the guarantee of our inheritance, but this guarantee of the inheritance provides us with spiritual sanctuary today as we rest in knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from his love, because he's set his seal upon us, the Holy Spirit of promise, which guarantees that we will eventually receive the inheritance which has been promised to us. It's for this reason that I say that the sanctuary of the Son is inheritable, and it's inheritable by those who are in Christ Jesus, because in him we have obtained an everlasting inheritance. Well, it's true that the guarantee of our inheritance provides us with the mental sanctuary that comes from having salvific security. It's also true that this inheritance includes heavenly help from the angels of the Lord, as we've already seen. So the Holy Spirit empowers us, he seals us, and then he sends his angels to come and aid us. You don't even know how many times angels have come to your aid. I know there was a guy this morning on my way to church. I mean, it was dark out. There were no street lights. And I'm cruising down the road trying to get to church. And all of a sudden, there was just a guy wearing all dark clothes on a bike in the middle of the road. No reflectors, no nothing. I mean, it was just, I can't believe I didn't run this guy over. I just know that the angels came along and said, hey, get over, Elaine. And I got over, Elaine. And next thing I know, there's a guy that I would have just run over. Angels provide aid to us all the time. Praise the Lord for that. That's part of our inheritance. The angels are ministering spirits who are sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation. Therefore, those who have placed their faith in Christ have not only been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, but we've also received help and aid from the servants of God who are his angels. Finally, I would point out that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we've also become registered residents of the only real sanctuary city, which we call the New Jerusalem. When we enter into the New Jerusalem, there will never be any federal agents coming in to carry us out. Not going to happen. The New Jerusalem is a spiritual sanctuary where lawbreakers like us can enter in Christ, and remain in the sanctuary of the Son. This is why Jesus promised in John chapter 14, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Praise the Lord. He's preparing for us a real sanctuary city. And there in the New Jerusalem, the people of God will enjoy rest and refuge forever. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message, I would just remind you of the fact that the sanctuary of the Son, it won't be corrupted ever, because Jesus is incorruptible. The sanctuary of the Son won't be defeated because Jesus is invincible. And the sanctuary of the Son won't be diminished. Instead, the everlasting gifts of his grace are completely inheritable by faith in Jesus Christ. This inheritance won't be ruined. It won't be ripped off. It won't be destroyed. It won't rust away. A turn in the economy is not going to diminish the value. It's a true inheritance that we will enjoy forevermore. And with that being the case, I would encourage you to realize that the only real sanctuary that we have is found in God the Son. We're not going to find real sanctuary in law enforcement agents or the military. We're not going to find real sanctuary in a 401k and a savings plan. We're not going to find real sanctuary in this job that we think we'll have forever. We're not going to find real sanctuary in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're relying upon all these man-made sanctuaries, they're only going to disappoint you at some point, because they're going to end up being corrupted. They're going to end up being defeated. They're going to end up being diminished in some way, because it's the nature of this cursed world. But if your sanctuary is truly in the Son, then you can rejoice and rest assured that Jesus is incorruptible. He is invincible. And by faith in him, his inheritance is enjoyed forevermore. Therefore, rather than looking for rest and refuge in the man-made sanctuaries, which are all destined to fail, I would encourage you simply today, rest in the refuge which is found in the sanctuary of the Son. Let's pray.